Some of you may be old enough to remember December 7th, 1941. Anybody remember what happened on that date? Most people are going, no, but a few are nodding their heads. Those of you who are history buffs will remember it was as President Roosevelt at the time said, it was a day that shall go down in infamy. How many of you remember November 23rd, 1963? Aha, I might be getting warmer, right? As I go to a younger audience here. I remember where I was exactly when I heard the news of the assassination of President Kennedy. Maybe you do too. How many of you remember September 11th, 2001? Okay, now we got everybody's attention. We're all young enough to know that one, right? I remember, maybe you do too, exactly where I was, what I was doing, how I felt at the time I heard the news that the World Trade Center had been attacked by two aircraft. Why do we remember events like these? I don't know if you've thought about it, but psychologists say that we remember those events that make an emotional impression on our minds. I always marvel at the memory of my wife. In fact, I often refer to her for different things, dates, times, places, anniversaries, birthdays, you know, things like that. I say, Linda, tell me, women seem to have a better memory. Well, we don't know if it's a better memory, but we do know that women tend to be a little more emotional than men. And so this emotional impression tends to have more of an impact on women than it does men sometimes. Sometimes. But as I just exemplified, all of us who have emotional impressions on our brain have a good memory of where we were at that exact moment. Right? When I mentioned these dates, like December 7th, 1941, November 23rd, 1963, September 11th, 2001. Turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 22, verse 15. Luke 22, verse 15. I'd like to read a statement that Christ made to his disciples. Luke 22, verse 15. It was a statement he made to them on that last Passover evening he was spending with them. And you will notice over the next few weeks, I'm going to be talking a lot about the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, because, of course, I feel it's a responsibility of the pastor to make sure that all of us become prepared for these special days coming up. But in Luke 22, verse 15, then he said to them, Christ now speaking, if you get a red letter edition, you'll know these words now that I'm going to read come from Christ. With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Over 2,000 years later. What did Christ mean with fervent desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer? Because it was at this particular Passover he was going to change the symbols of the Passover. It had great significance to Christ. Why? Well, before we answer the why, let's continue reading. Then he took the cup in verse 17, gave thanks, and said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And number Verse 19, and he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." We've read these before. We know these symbols. But I want to focus on what he said about fervent desire, a deep desire. Now, Christ had commemorated Passovers with his disciples before this, hadn't he? This was the third Passover, at least, that he celebrated with them. We know that he celebrated or commemorated Passovers before this. What is it about this particular Passover that was so significant that he records the words, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you"? Well, we get a hint. Let's go back to Revelation. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. In Revelation 13, 8, there's some discussion here that John records regarding the beast at the time of the end. And something is written here that I believe weighs very heavily on the mind of Christ when he administered those New Testament symbols for Passover. Verse 8, Revelation 13, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him," talking about the beast, "whose names have not been written in the book of life, of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Now think about that for a moment. Before the world was created, God the Father and Jesus Christ sat down together and planned the death of the Lamb of God. The Lamb was prepared before the foundations of the world were laid, so that when we fast forward to Christ's time, and Christ is now sitting there at this Passover that is about to be commemorated, and he says, "With fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you." It was the culmination of a plan that went back millions of years. I'd like you to think about the emotional impact that it has upon Christ, because it's later in this same evening that he's praying to the Father, and he's praying with such fervency and emotion. Remember, he says, "If this cup could pass from me," and then he says, "Not my will, but your will." And he prays so fervently that he sweats blood, which physiologically is possible. I've read doctors' analysis of this. It is possible, but you have to be under a lot of emotional stress in order for this to happen humanly. It was the culmination of millions of years of planning. This particular evening had an emotional impact on Jesus Christ. Let's go to John chapter 2. John 2. The beginning of his ministry. And we read something he says at the very beginning of his ministry that hints at the culmination of this phase in the plan of God. John 2, verse 18. "At the time he made this statement, it was very troubling to his disciples and to those others who heard it." John chapter 2 and verse 18. "And so the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show to us since you do these things?'" They saw these miracles beginning to occur, and they said, "Are you going to show us a sign that somehow you're who they think you are, this anointed one?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." It's a pretty dogmatic statement. It's a pretty alarming statement when you understand the temple that was there and the size of it and the scope, the magnitude, the beauty, of this temple that took some 46 years to construct. A lot of people died in the process. Herod was trying to match Rome. He was trying to impress Imperial Rome so he could enhance his own position. He had rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. And if you go there today, there's even a few of the pillar stones or the foundation stones, and they're about the size of a bus, certainly a large vehicle. And you can barely put a piece of paper between those stones. There's no mortar. I mean, the marvel of the engineering that was put into that original temple was incredible. So when somebody comes along and this beautiful new temple that had just been constructed before Christ arrived is there, and he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. They're going, huh? How can you do that? How can you replace this big, huge, beautiful Herod's temple? What are you talking about? And they said in verse 20, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. And you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body, John writes, after the fact of the resurrection. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Their belief was made stronger. Their faith was made stronger by the emotional imprint of remembering something Christ said 3.5 years earlier in his ministry. When he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. There is no doubt that the resurrection, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, made a powerful emotional impression on the disciples. Can any of us doubt that? If we would have been there in the first century, and we would have been one of those people who followed Christ along the Jordan River and saw a few miracles and heard him speak, how would we react when you found out he had been killed and that he had died? And he not only had died, he'd been crucified. And then 3 days and 3 nights later, you heard that he'd been resurrected. Don't you think that would make an emotional impact on you? Oh, I have no doubt that it would. Let's go to John chapter 6. Back a few pages, John 6. I want you to read these words of Christ with me, John 6 and verse 48. Where Christ said, I am the bread of life. John 6 verse 48. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. But this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I gave is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? It was the most repugnant thing you could say to a Jewish man, was to eat the flesh of another human being. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Again, just a remarkable statement, but one that these disciples remembered because it made an emotional impact on them. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever. Eternal life was promised as a result of these new symbols that Christ had introduced. When these words came flooding back to the apostles, and they began to carry on the work that God had given them, the commission that God had put on their shoulders, you can tell it had an emotional impact. They referred to it all the time. Just like today you hear people talking about 9/11. It affects our lives, doesn't it? The events of 9/11. You can't go into a federal building, a state building, without going through a metal detector. You can't go through the airport without taking off your shoes. You know the routine. It's one of those events that happens that thereafter it affects the way you live, your whole life. So it was with Christ's disciples. Let's go to Acts 2. I'd like you to read with me the sermon that, part of the sermon, not the whole thing, that Peter gave. In Acts 2, verse 22. You could tell that these men were filled with the emotional impact of these symbols, these words of Christ, what occurred with the death and the resurrection of Christ. It just made such an indelible emotional imprint on everything that they said and did. It was what motivated them with the power of God's Spirit for the rest of their ministries, ever how long that went. As all of you know, all of them were martyred except for John. But we read here the words of Peter in Acts 2, verse 22. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God." See, even Peter's going back and saying, look, this has been planned for millions of years. "You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." This is the core of Peter's sermon. It's a reflection of this emotional impact, these events, the words of that evening, the words leading up to that evening, had on all the apostles. Not just Peter, but I think probably more so Peter than any other, because just a few days earlier, of course, Peter had denied Christ, you may recall, as Christ prophesied he would. So this big emotional turnaround that happens in the life of Peter is imprinted so much on his mind that he makes it the focal point of his sermon, this very famous sermon that he gave in Acts chapter 2. We don't have a lot of sermons preserved for us in the Bible, just a few, but one of the most powerful is right here. I don't know of any minister, in my knowledge, who's been able to give a sermon and after the sermon, 3,000 people were baptized. I used to teach a class in homiletics, and I would say, okay, this is your challenge, is to match Peter's emotional impact, his emotional appeal, the message that he gives, because the result was 3,000 people baptized. Now, many of these people, of course, a few of them anyway, had heard of, and many of them had seen some of the miracles of Christ, but I think it was the emotional impact that Peter was able to communicate about what he had heard and experienced that was so powerful with this particular sermon. And of course, we quote from this sermon many times and many sermons to follow. I'd like to ask a question of all of us. How does the memorial of this day affect you and me? How does it make an emotional impact on us, or does it? Does it rank up there with the most important days imprinted on our memories? Or do we somehow treat it like, oh, ho-hum, you know, the Sabbath is coming around again. Or, oh yeah, it's another year and the Passover service is going to occur. Or as it does with some people, oh, did I miss the Passover service? Was it tonight? This day was the most important day in history. According to Christ, according to the apostles, from sunset Tuesday, April the 24th, 31 AD, to sunset Wednesday, April the 25th, 31 AD, it was the most important day in history. There are 89 chapters in the four Gospels. 31 and a half are dedicated to the events of this one single day. Over one third of all the gospel account is dedicated to the events that happen on this one day. Seven major events take place on this one day, the most important day in history. Number one is, of course, the Passover meal and the new symbols. The Passover meal and the new symbols. Number two is the instruction to the disciples that followed that meal. And again, you can imagine that as Christ was instructing, there had to be emotion involved in the way he was communicating. Number three was Christ's prayer to the Father, found in John 17. The most heartfelt prayer ever recorded in history. Number four was the betrayal, the Judas kiss. Number five was the arrest and the trial of Jesus Christ. Number six was the crucifixion. Number seven was the death of the Lamb of God. When you think about the events that occurred on that one day, I think you can agree with me, as I believe the Bible supports, it was indeed the most important day in history. These seven events, the Passover meal, the new symbols, the instruction to the disciples, third, Christ's prayer to the Father, four, his betrayal, five, the arrest and trial of Christ, six, his crucifixion, and seven, the death of the Lamb of God. As we read earlier, it was something that had been planned for millions of years by Jesus Christ and the Father, and it culminated on this particular day, this step in God's plan, the most important day in human history. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And while we're turning there, I have a handout for you. Linda, could you maybe pass that to perhaps John and Elmer maybe, and you guys could help Linda pass these out. I have one sheet for every person. This is a recording of what happened hour by hour during that 24-hour period of this particular day that I'm talking about. This is a handout that is copied from a book entitled The Harmony of the Gospels, and I was given permission by the author to copy this when he gave me the book back in 1978. Now that you're totally distracted, let's go to Hebrews 2 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Paul writes, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. And this is human nature. As time goes on, you know, our memory dulls and we forget. Occasionally, Linda will say, well, don't you remember when we went to this place and ate dinner there, or we did this with the kids? And I go, no. Probably because it made a little more of an emotional impact on her than it did me. That's why she remembers and she'll ask me. It slipped away. I believe that Paul is talking about doctrine, but he's also talking about these things that have an emotional impact on us, that frame our memory. Dropping down to verse 2, "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" This most important day in history is the focal point of our salvation. We cannot be justified, we cannot be forgiven of our sins without the shed blood and the broken body of Jesus Christ. Period. That's why this, the most important day in history, is so important to our salvation. "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" It's talking about what Christ said, some of the words that we just read, Christ's visceral and emotional expressions. "It was confirmed by those who heard him, the apostles." The sign of their apostleship was basically that we saw these events. You can go to Acts 1, you can go to several other scriptures in the book of Acts, and they bring this up all the time. "We were there, we saw it." Paul said, you know, this is proof of their apostleship. Verse 4 now. "God also, bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." Saying, how can we possibly neglect such a great event? Let's go down to verse 9. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." I love these summary verses that Paul occasionally would write because it capsulizes what the Passover is all about. Verse 10, "For it was fitting for him, for whom all are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." He set us an example. He became our captain, the one who leads us out of the foxhole, says, "Charge, let's go." He did it for us. God the Father planned it for us to bring many sons to glory. If you were challenged to summarize the plan of God in one sentence, how would you summarize it? What's God's plan? I dare say it's right here in verse 10. Bringing many sons to glory. That's what it's all about. And of course, the death of Jesus Christ and remembering this most important day in history is, in essence, the biggest step in that process. Bringing many sons to glory. Paul even said some interesting words in Galatians 2, 20 and 21. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. He talks about Christ. Galatians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ." What did he mean by that? "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." I think that's such an important statement. I think God wants us to feel a sense of empathy with what Christ went through. He wants us to understand. He wants us to relate in one small way. I mean, of course, impossible for us to relate directly to what he went through and what he suffered. I think he wants us to understand that Passover should be a little emotional for all of us. To feel as though like Paul did, I've been crucified with Christ. I've been there. I've gone through it. I understand, at least in part. I understand the emotion in part. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2 verse 14 now. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Hebrews 2:14 now. That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to the angels, but he gives aid through the Holy Spirit to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able now to aid those who are also tempted. Christ went through what he went through so he could relate to us, to be our high priest, to be our intercessor. It says that Christ was tempted in all things as we are. I don't think that means everything that we're tempted with, he was tempted with. Spending too much time in front of the computer? No. But I do think that Christ went through all the same emotions that we go through. Think about that for a minute. He went through all those emotions that we go through when we fight the fight, when we succeed with God's help, as he says here. He went through those emotions. Disappointment, discouragement, betrayal. Same kind of emotions we go through as we struggle with this Christian life. In summary, the point I'm trying to make is that God understands. Jesus Christ understood even better because he went through the human experience. Jesus Christ and the apostles definitely had an emotional imprint from the events of this most important day in history. I gave you that handout so that all of us can go through it on your own time, and you can look at what happened hour by hour. You can pick out those seven major events that are important to our salvation. And I would like us to think about the Passover and that particular day as we prepare for the Passover and the partaking of those symbols. It was only Jesus Christ's life and death that could redeem us. Because, number one, he was the only human being to never sin. Number two, he was the only human to never yield to Satan. Number three, he was the only human being to live totally God's way. Fourth, he was the first human begotten of God's Holy Spirit. He paved the path for us. And fifth, God, who became human, had to die to make payment for our sins. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2 and verse 7. And I'd like to read Philippians 2, 7. From the Phillips translation. In fact, I'm going to read it from the Phillips and the Moffat because I think both of them add an element to this particular scripture. Philippians 2, verses 7 and 8. For he, who had always been God by nature, did not cling to his privileges as God, as God's equal, rather, but stripped himself of every advantage by consenting to be a slave by nature and being born a man. The Moffat reads, though he was divine by nature, he did not set store upon equality with God, but emptied himself by taking the nature of a servant, born in human guise and appearing in human form. And he was willing to go through that to set himself up for this most important day in history. Let's conclude by going to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11, 23. You're probably going to hear me refer to this a few more times before Passover comes. Because this is where we get the pattern for what we do today in the New Testament Passover. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. For the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, that tells us the timing of when we keep the Passover, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And verse 25, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Christ wants us to remember. He just doesn't want us to remember the mechanics or the fact we're drinking a little wine or eating a little unleavened bread. I think he wants us to remember what's behind it. The instruction that's behind it. The memory that's behind it. The emotion that is behind it. That's what he wants us to think about. That's why on Passover evening we pass the symbols around and we say, "Please, brethren, think about this. Let's all think about this before we eat it, before we drink it, and understand the meaning behind it." This do in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's why I think God wanted us to remember these things and imbibe in these symbols once a year. Because if you do it every day or once a week, it becomes a ho-hum and it loses its impact. It's the anniversary of our Lord's death and we should remember it. Let's ponder these events of the most important day in history as we remember and consider the Passover this year.